Chapter 16. The reason I decided to focus on this portion of Scripture this morning is because our study of James has brought us to the prayers of Elijah, which we hope to consider this afternoon. This morning's message will help us to understand the spiritual climate in which Elijah the prophet found himself when he prayed fervently that it might not rain. 1 Kings, chapter 16. Begin reading at verse 21. We'll read 21 to 34, focusing on 29 to 34. Verse 21. Then the people of Israel were divided into two parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people who followed Omri overcame the people who followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died, and Omri became king. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, Omri began to reign over Israel. And he reigned for 12 years. 6 years he reigned in Tirzah. He bought the hill of Samaria from Shemer for 2 talents of silver, and he fortified the hill and called the name of the city that he built Samaria, after the name of Shemer, the owner of the hill. Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did more evil than all who were before him, for he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in the sins that he made Israel to sin, provoking the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger by their idols. Now the rest of the acts of Omri that he did and the might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? And Omri slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son reigned in his place. Verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri began to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. So far, the reading of God's holy word. There is nothing more beautiful and satisfying than to live within the will of God. While many people are desperately looking for other things to satisfy their needs, the Christian finds contentment and happiness in the Lord. The Christian knows that there is security within the Word. There is security as we live our lives by the commands of God. There is stability when we remain within the boundaries that God has designed. The Lord has given us His Word. And as we live by that word, we are greatly enriched. When we depart from the word, everything begins to unravel. Life becomes complicated and very difficult. When we depart from the will of the Lord, looking for greener pastures elsewhere, we eventually find ourselves facing one dilemma after another. People try to persuade themselves that they are happy. They try to persuade themselves that God's word is not essential, that they can find meaning and fulfillment in life without obedience to the Lord. But congregation, while people may experience momentary pleasures of sin and temporary thrills, they will find out in the long run that eventually, like a ship run aground with no purpose, with no goal, with no meaning in life, that's what their life looks like. King Ahab was a man who intentionally departed from the word of the Lord. He was a man who intentionally turned aside from the commands of God. Through his corrupt leadership, the 10 tribes of Israel became exceedingly wicked, and a great darkness spread over the land. King Ahab had no desire to live within the will of God, to make the law his delight. He had no desire to exalt the name of the Lord. King Ahab was a gospel-resisting king. Throughout the course of his life, he was repeatedly warned to turn from his sin and to repent of his evil ways. But Ahab persistently refused the admonishments of the Lord. And as far as we know, he died as a gospel-resisting king. He lived as a fool without the gospel. He died as a fool without the gospel. And he entered the presence of God as a fool without the gospel. This morning, as we focus our thoughts on verses 29 to 34, I want us to consider, number one, his background. Number two, his rebellion. And number three, his rejection of grace. Verse 29 gives us some of the historical background of King Ahab. Have a look with me, please, to verse 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, became king of Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Verse 30. Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. Notice, congregation, that in verses 29 and 30, the author of Kings mentions three times that Ahab was the son of Omri. You notice that, the repetition? It's mentioned twice in verse 29 and once in verse 30. The author repeats it, making sure that we clearly see the connection between father and son. Omri was the sixth king of Israel since the division of the kingdom. Before he was made king, Omri was commander of the army of Israel. After the death of Zimri, there were two men who sought the throne. Half of Israel sided with Omri, and the other half sided with a man named Tibni. The people who followed Omri prevailed, and Omri was crowned as the sixth king of Israel. He reigned 12 years over the northern kingdom. In many ways, Omri was a talented man. He was a vigorous military leader. He built the new capital, Samaria, in a very strategic site. He forced the Moabites to pay tribute to Israel, and he entered into some highly profitable trading alliances. From a human point of view, Omri was a gifted ruler. He was known as a great warrior. However, from God's point of view, Omri was what? A covenant breaker. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He was a gifted administrator. He was a gifted commander. But in God's eyes, he was a complete failure. Verse 25 says that Omri did worse than all who were before him. He had an international reputation for wealth and power. The Moabite stone, which was discovered in 1868, refers to Omri as the conqueror of Moab. Assyrian records describe him as being a great king. But in the biblical record, Omri is not remembered for his impressive accomplishments. He is remembered as a king who did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He is remembered as a king who did worse than all who were before him. Verse 26 tells us that he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols. Congregation, this was the man who was the father of Ahab. Ahab was raised by a man who had no regard for the God of Israel. He was ambitious. He was hardworking. He was materially successful. But he had no desire to serve and worship the true God. Ahab had no godly example in his youth. He had no one to look up to as a model of devotion and commitment to the Lord. No one to guide him in the ways of God. And as is usually the case, Ahab became just like his father. Like father, like son is certainly, it's certainly true with respect to Omri and Ahab. Omri resisted the Lord. Ahab resisted the Lord. Omri served idols. Ahab served idols. Omri provoked the Lord to anger. Ahab provoked the Lord to anger. We are reminded again, congregation, of the need for fathers and mothers to be godly in the home, to instruct their sons and daughters in the way of God's covenant, to point them to Jesus Christ. A father may be an excellent provider. He may be financially well off. He may be very successful in his career. He may be admired by his friends. But if he has no living relationship with God through Jesus Christ, if he has no godly example for his children, then all of his accomplishments are of little value before the Lord. As Ahab grew up in the capital city of Samaria, he saw that his father's priorities were wealth, success, and strength. There was no zeal for Yahweh. There was no desire for pure worship. There was no striving after holiness. There was no need for the sacrifice for sin at God's temple. There was no effort to uphold God's law. Sadly, Ahab grew up to be much like his father. It is interesting to note that the name Ahab can be translated resembling the father. Resembling the father. His very name suggests that Ahab took after his father, Omri. Now we need to remember, brothers and sisters, that these men were part of the Old Testament church. They were part of the people whom God had chosen as his own. They were sons of the covenant. Yet they failed to live by the covenant word, and they failed to appreciate and love the covenant promises. Ahab was raised with wrong priorities, wrong worship, and wrong living. And so secondly, our text reveals his rebellion. His rebellion. Notice four things that are specifically mentioned in this text. First, Ahab married the daughter of a pagan idolatrous king. Look at verse 31. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. Why did Ahab marry Jezebel? Because it was a good political move. By marrying into each other's families, political alliances were formed. Alliances were very valuable for trade as well as for military strength. At this time in Israel's history, both Phoenicia and Israel were being threatened by Syria. By marrying Jezebel, Ahab was gaining a powerful military ally against this enemy. And therefore, from a human point of view, Ahab had good reason to marry Jezebel. What a great opportunity to strengthen the nation both economically and militarily. Marrying Jezebel made good, practical sense. However, there was a problem with this marriage. What was it, children? It was contrary to God's word. It was contrary to God's word. From a human perspective, it may have been a prudent political move. But from a spiritual perspective, it was plain disobedience, rebellion. Before Israel entered the land of Canaan, the Lord had warned them not to intermarry with the daughters of the land. Deuteronomy 7, verse 3 says, "Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son." Why? For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. Now, there were occasions when it was perfectly legitimate to marry a woman from another nation. Boaz married Ruth, who was a Moabitess. She was the great-grandmother of David. But Ruth had made that wonderful confession, "Your people shall be my people, and your God shall be my God." Ruth came to love and serve the God of Israel. When such was the case, there wasn't a problem. She was no longer a foreigner. She was an Israelite. Ahab, however, was not marrying a woman who loved the covenant God of Israel. Jezebel was firmly committed to the worship of Baal. Verse 31 says, if you have a look there, it says that the name of Jezebel's father was Ethbaal. Ethbaal means with him is Baal. Jezebel's father was a devoted Baal worshiper, and Jezebel was convinced that Baal worship was superior to all else. So Ahab married a woman who had no love for Yahweh, no love for the scriptures. As you know, years earlier, Solomon had made the same mistake. He married women from other nations who turned his heart away from the one true God. The difference between Solomon's wives and Ahab's wife, however, was that Jezebel was much more aggressive in promoting her false worship. Solomon's wives were idolatrous. But Ahab's wife was extremely zealous to encourage the worship of Baal throughout Israel. Jezebel had, you might say, a missionary zeal. And therefore, she was an extremely dangerous woman. Ahab thought that the marriage made good sense politically. But congregation, whenever we violate the scriptures, we put ourselves in a position where we forfeit the blessing of God. Ahab should have never entered into relationship with a pagan woman. She had a profound influence on him and led him into deeper sin than he would have gone without her. Jezebel was very similar to today's Hillary Clinton. Young people, we are reminded once again that one of the most important decisions you will ever make in this life is whom you will marry. The Apostle Paul said, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. I could give you numerous illustrations. You know yourself, numerous illustrations of young people who were raised in the church and taught the Christian faith, but ended up marrying someone who does not honor Christianity. For whatever reason, they ignored the biblical warnings and entered into a relationship that was forbidden by God. Several years later, the consequences became clearly evident in their home. The negative influence is powerfully felt, and all too often, sin multiplies. How much misery could be avoided if our covenant youth seriously and earnestly sought the guidance of God for the selection of a life's partner? Young people, pray that God will lead you to a godly woman, to a godly man. Pray that God will lead you to a partner who will build you up in the faith rather than tear you down. Pray that God will send you a partner who will help you to remain strong in the Lord, close to the Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, perhaps you're thinking to yourself, the union of Ahab and Jezebel was hardly an unequal yoke, for they were both rebellious against the Lord. Well, that's true enough. But we need to bear in mind what I said earlier. Ahab was part of the people whom God had chosen. He was part of the covenant nation. Moreover, Ahab must have had some attraction to the God of the scriptures, for he named his children after Yahweh. His children were Ahaziah, Jehoram, and Athaliah. Each name contained a portion of the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh. Ahab had not entirely forsaken the worship of the one true God. If he had married a godly woman, who knows what direction he may have gone. But through the corrupting influence of his strong-willed wife, Ahab traveled a long way down the road of idolatry. Notice the next step of disobedience, verse 31. Having married the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, we read at the end of verse 31 that he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Baal was the most important god of the Canaanite nations. He was honored as the god of nature who made the land fertile. He was the god of weather and growth. He was a storm god who controls lightning and thunder. Baal represented fertility and life. He was the giver of corn, oil, and wine. You could see, congregation, how the worship of Baal in Israel would be a terrible offense to the Lord. It was not Baal who made the land fertile, it was Yahweh. It was not Baal who controlled the weather. It was not Baal who caused the crops to grow. It was not Baal who caused the lightning to flash. It was Yahweh. David said in Psalm 65, "You, Lord, visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its ridges abundantly. You settle its furrows. You make it soft with showers. You bless its growth. You crown the year with your goodness, and your paths drip with abundance." David said, "All glory belongs to the Lord. You control the weather. You control the rains. You cause the crops to grow. All glory belongs to you." Ahab, on the other hand, gave glory to Baal. He served Baal and worshipped him. He robbed God of the glory that belongs to him alone. Then thirdly, Ahab not only disobeyed in his marriage and in his worship, but according to verse 32, he also built a temple in Samaria for Baal. It was international courtesy to build a sanctuary where the queen could worship her own god. Solomon had foolishly done the same thing for his wives in Jerusalem. He built high places for their false gods. Ahab spent the Lord's money and used the Lord's resources to build a structure that was an abomination to the Lord. He used the Lord's land and the Lord's gifts to dishonor the Lord. And then fourthly, we read in verse 33 that Ahab made a wooden image, an Asherah. Asherah was a Canaanite goddess associated with Baal, his female counterpart. The relationship between Baal and Asherah led to sexual immorality among their worshipers. It usually involved male and female prostitutes at the temple. All of this was done with the consent of Ahab. And therefore, it is said of him, verse 33, "Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him." Through an ungodly father and an ungodly wife, Ahab departed further and further from the true God. Ahab, the king of Israel, who should have pointed the nation to the true king, the Lord Jesus, was a spiritually rebellious, ungrateful, ungodly leader. Now ask yourself, congregation, what are some of the influences in your life that may be drawing you away from your loyalty to the Lord? Do some of you have uncommitted parents who influence you in a wrong way? Do some of you have uncommitted friends who tempt you to do what Scripture forbids? Do some of you have ungodly neighbors who tempt you to a lifestyle that is contrary to God's law? Whatever there may be in your life, whatever may be hindering your walk with the Lord, Ask God to give you the strength to stand for the truth. Ask God to remove whatever is offensive in your life. As the hymn writer said, "The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee." We need to repent of anything that drives a wedge between us and the one only true God. We need to seek his forgiving grace lest we continue even further in sin. Tragically, Ahab continued with his iniquitous ways, to the point where he clearly rejected the grace of God, which is point number 3. We see his rejection of God's grace in verse 34. Look with me, please, to the words of verse 34. In his days, that is, in Ahab's days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now, why do I say that this verse reveals Ahab's rejection of God's grace? How does this verse show Ahab's rejection of the gospel? I may have mentioned this to you in a different context, but let me explain once again. The rebuilding of the fortress of Jericho was another transgression of Ahab. Yes, verse 34 mentions that a man named Hiel built Jericho, but clearly it was Ahab who was responsible. Ahab created the climate that made the rebuilding of Jericho possible. The rebuilding of Jericho should not be understood as an independent act on the part of Hiel. It should be understood as part of the progressive hardening that took place under the reign of Ahab. A fortress could not be built without the consent or the command of the king. Hiel built the city, but he could not do so without the approval and support of the king. Now, congregation, for Ahab, the rebuilding of Jericho was most likely a great idea. It made good sense. Jericho, you see, was located in the southeastern corner of the kingdom of Israel. If an enemy approached from that direction, he would have to go past Jericho in order to get to the capital city of Samaria. In order to have a strong kingdom, you need what? Strong borders. Being a border city, Jericho would have been a weak spot for the kingdom. From a military perspective, the unwalled city of Jericho left Ahab rather vulnerable. For those who approached him from the east, Jericho was a gateway into Ahab's territory. The ruined city of Jericho was therefore a continual threat. A thick, secure wall around Jericho would close that gateway into his kingdom and make for greater security. And so the rebuilding of Jericho seemed like a wise thing to do, except there was a problem. God had forbidden it. God had forbidden it. Why did God not allow the rebuilding of this city? Because Jericho was to be a very special, enduring monument for the nation of Israel. Jericho was the first city that the people of Israel conquered when they made their entry into the Promised Land. Boys and girls, you remember that whole story, right? After the city was destroyed, Joshua charged the people saying, "Cursed be the man before the Lord who rises up and builds this city of Jericho. He shall lay its foundation with his firstborn, and with his youngest he shall set up its gates." Joshua commanded that the ruins of Jericho remain so that they would send a constant message to Israel throughout the generations. God wanted the city of Jericho to proclaim forever some very important truths. What truths? What truths? First, he wanted the walls to remind the Israelites of the power of God. The power of God. When the Israelites first entered the land, Jericho seemed to be an indestructible fortress. The task of conquering it seemed impossible. And yet that fortress crumbled before the men of Israel. The Lord himself broke down the walls of that great fortress. From that moment on, the heap of rubble at Jericho was to remind Israel that the land would always be secure if they only trusted in the power of God. No enemy could defeat them if they only trusted in the power of God. In other words, the ruins of Jericho were not a weak spot in Israel's border, but rather they proclaimed the strength of God at Israel's border. Second, God also wanted the ruined walls to remind the Israelites not only of the power of God, but the grace of God. The grace of God. The people were victorious at Jericho because God looked upon them in grace. The city was received as a gift of grace. The people did nothing to make those walls fall. It was by grace alone. The ruins at Jericho therefore called the nation to trust in his grace. Their earthly inheritance was received by grace, and their heavenly inheritance would also be received by grace alone. Jericho was to proclaim the gospel message that just as entrance into the earthly Canaan required the grace of God, so also their entrance into the heavenly Canaan required the grace of God. All generations must trust in his grace. Third, God also wanted the ruined walls to remind the Israelites of the power of faith. The power of faith. We read in Hebrews chapter 11, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down. Jericho collapsed by the power of God through the exercise of faith. Jericho was to proclaim the need to trust in God at all times. In order to live under the blessing of God, they had to believe his promises. Jericho proclaimed the need for faith in the living God and Savior. Fourth, God also wanted the ruined walls to remind the Israelites of his judgment upon sin. His judgment upon sin. All who passed by the city were reminded that the Canaanites perished under the wrath of God. The Lord is a righteous God who will not tolerate constant, willful violation of his law. The broken walls of Jericho proclaimed that the wages of sin is death. If Israel chose to walk in the ways of the Canaanites, then they too would face the judgment of God. They would have to face the same wrath that was poured out on the Canaanites. If you live like the Canaanites, you will die like the Canaanites. Fifth, God also wanted the ruined walls to remind the Israelites of the weakness of man. The weakness of man. The ruins declared that man is puny. Man is frail. He can build his fortified cities, but without the blessing and presence of God, he is nothing, nothing. Now, brothers and sisters, when you understand that God inscribed these truths on the fallen walls of Jericho, then you can understand why these walls were never to be rebuilt. The city was to be an enduring memorial testifying to the power of God, the grace of God, the power of faith, God's judgment upon sin, and the weakness of man. No one was allowed to remove this memorial from the land. To rebuild Jericho was to say, God, I don't need your power. I don't need your grace. I refuse to live by faith. I have no fear of your judgment, and I wish to live by the power of man. God, I don't need you. I don't need you. Congregation, for almost 600 years, no one tried to rebuild the city of Jericho. No one tried to remove this memorial from the land. None of the judges, not King Saul, none of the first six kings of Israel, not even Ahab's father, Omri. But then came Ahab. He dared to do what all his predecessors had refused to do. By allowing Hiel to build Jericho, Ahab was showing open contempt for the law and the gospel. Ahab was resisting the grace of God and living by the power of man. He exceeded all the previous kings in wickedness. God warned Ahab by killing the firstborn of Hiel when he laid the foundation. He warned him by killing the youngest son of Hiel when he set up the gates. The family of Hiel was smitten by divine curse. Some commentators believe that verse 34 indicates that Hiel lost all of his sons from the firstborn to the youngest. They all died during the course of rebuilding. Whether it was two sons or all of his sons, either way, it should have caused Ahab to tremble. It should have caused Ahab to repent before God. But we read of no such things. He continued in his sin for the entire course of his reign. He insisted on upholding the sovereignty of man. He had no need for the gospel of grace. He lived as a fool. He died as a fool. And he entered the presence of God as a fool who resisted the gospel. Imagine, brothers and sisters, what he could have had. If he only listened to the monument at Jericho, Ahab and the nation could have experienced the power of God in the destruction of all their enemies. Ahab and the nation could have been assured of the wonderful grace of God by which an eternal inheritance is secured through Jesus Christ. Ahab and the nation could have experienced the power of faith and how God blesses the faithful. They could have also been assured that as long as they lived by the word, God's judgment would never fall upon them. How blessed they could have been for time and eternity. Blessings in this life and in the life to come. Then, congregation, I call you this morning not to foolishly and stubbornly resist the gospel, but to believe it and embrace it and thank God for it. Your eternal inheritance is secured, not by your own doing, but by the power and grace of God alone. Your eternal inheritance can only be secured through faith in the crucified Christ. For those who turn from their sin, remove the idols from their life, and trust in the grace of God, there is a heavenly Canaan, a promised land that is so glorious that we cannot begin to comprehend. The apostle says, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God prepared for those who love him." Do you love him this morning? Do you love him? Ahab forfeited the blessings of God because he hardened his heart. Are any of you hardening your heart? Maybe you feel secure because of your prosperous life. You don't really see the importance of grace. Maybe your life's going quite well. You're financially successful and your future looks good. You don't really see your need of grace. Perhaps your heart is captivated by the good things of this world, and your heart is not captivated by the wonder of the cross and the eternal blessings earned for us by Jesus Christ. You don't really see the glory of grace. May the negligence of Ahab, the gospel-resisting king, speak to you this morning. May his negligence cause you to examine your own heart and consider your own life. May it cause you to repent of sin, to drive you to the Savior, to cherish God's gift of free grace, and to celebrate the inheritance that is yours in Jesus Christ. Do not resist the gospel, but embrace it. Love it. Receive it as God's gracious gift to you. Let us pray.